Isaiah chapter 49, please. Isaiah is one of the great books of the Bible for many reasons. One of the interesting things about Isaiah is that Isaiah has 66 chapters and kind of mirrors the Bible in a sense, where the Bible has 66 books. Isaiah also is divided into two parts. The first part is where God is dealing with Israel as a nation and rebuking her for her disobedience, and Isaiah is preaching to her in the first 39 chapters, which would be 39 books of the Old Testament. And then the following, in chapter 41, begins with "Comfort you, comfort my people," and proceeds to describe the Messiah and the messianic work of Jesus Christ, which would be a parallel to our New Testament. So it's a really interesting book. Isaiah chapter 49 is a description, and is Isaiah presenting the Messiah through the words of the Father. And it kind of goes forth here, Isaiah 49. And let's read the first six verses, and then we'll skip to the verses that I want to focus on this morning. "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. He has made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me." It's very interesting, the words of Christ here. "He has hidden me in this quiver and has waited." You know, it's like God withheld the presentation of Jesus Christ, as Hebrews chapter 1 says, till the exact, appointed, correct, appropriate, perfect time. And Christ came to mankind at the exact right time, because it was the time of God's choosing. And it's interesting that the Roman Empire was ruling the world at the time. Roads were beginning to take shape. Aqueducts and things like that were happening. The government was of Rome was creating provinces all over, which made it easy to travel between those provinces. The roads made it easy to travel. So it was the perfect time for Christ and the gospel of good news to come to earth. And he said to me in verse 3, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now this is the Father speaking. Then he said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work is with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb of his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." In verse 6 it says, "Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." In other words, it's a small thing. It's too small that you would just do that. Then he says in the remaining of the verse, "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles." See that? Isn't that amazing? So he says, it's not enough that I would send you just to Israel. I'm also going to use you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So this is part of the presentation of the work of the Messiah, which would be both for Israel and for the Gentile nations and nations of the earth. Now when you go to chapter 14, you see Zion speaking, or the nation of Israel, and it's a comment here, and it says, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." Because of the difficulty over the years Israel had faced as a result of their own failures, their own sins against God, their captors, the trouble that they experienced, and so forth, they would say, "The Lord has forsaken me." But then the reply to that in verse 15 says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your boundaries, your walls are continually before me," meaning the promise of that laid out place that Israel would have in the world was continually before God. And God is a faithful promise keeper. Amen? And so here we have, but the reply from Israel, it's just an interesting thing. God promised the nation of Israel a Messiah. That Messiah would minister both for the benefit of the salvation and restoration of Israel and to be a light to the Gentiles. Yet Israel says, Zion says here, the Lord has forsaken me. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 73 for a minute. Psalm 73. Verse 25-26. Who have I in heaven but you? Say that right out loud this morning. Who have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire but you. Of all the heavens and all the earth, there's only one that I have and one that I desire. It is God. My flesh and my heart fail, but God, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and the portion, my inheritance forever. How does a person get from God has forsaken me to there's none on heaven or earth that I desire like you? That's where I want to talk about. Father, we ask you to bless this time this morning. Minister to our hearts as we go through the word. And bless your people with the truth that comes from it. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Sometimes God's attempt to get us alone with him to a point where we would say, I have no one on the earth that I want more and no one in heaven that I would have more than God. Sometimes God's attempts to get us alone with him are misinterpreted by us as him forsaking us. Isn't that true? What God's really doing, we talked about this past Wednesday night, conforming us to the image of Christ, transforming our lives by showing us Christ. And we see him in the Word, and we see him in other believers. And when I gaze upon what I see about Christ in other believers, when I gaze upon and fix my mind on what I see about Jesus Christ, he begins to transform me. Well, the other thing that happens when I am focused on him and I get my mind to a place where there's no one else in heaven or earth that I'd rather have but Jesus Christ, then when God puts me in one of those places where he's trying to draw me alone to himself, I won't misinterpret his actions. I won't be suspicious of his motives. And as you grow and you mature and you learn the Word of God and you learn more about him, you see him in other people, you begin to get less and less suspicious of him when things happen. You become more suspicious of yourself than you do of God. There's a healthy distrust for yourself that grows the longer you walk with Christ. A lot of people start out, I'm going to follow Christ and change the world. And then they grow after a few years and they say, well, I'm going to follow Christ while he changes me. And then a few more years go by and you say, well, I'm going to follow Christ and hopefully I don't blow it for other people. And then by when you get toward the close of your years in Christ, you say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and use me despite me. And I've seen you do it and I don't understand why, but you've chosen me in this world to show Christ to people, and I don't have a clue how you've done it. And that's the transition that we go through to maturity. But God wants us to have these, who have I in heaven but you, and who have I on the earth? I don't desire anybody else but God, experiences. And he has to do that. He's got to create a bunch of circumstances that draw us alone, that pull us out of the crowd, so that it's just him and I. Sometimes we look to people to meet our emotional needs, and they just can't do it. I want to just say something this morning. We cannot meet emotional needs for people. You cannot meet the emotional needs of people. You can't do it. You're not made to. There's only one in the universe that can meet real heart needs of people, and it's Christ. If we could meet the need of people, we wouldn't need Christ. It's just God. And often, and I see this with people, they go through difficulty, and they experience these desert times, and they it's more like God has forsaken me and God's people have forsaken me. And they're missing something. They're not getting it. They're not getting the motive of God, which is to draw us alone to himself so that we learn to just enjoy him. And I can't enjoy him if I never learn to be alone with him. You won't enjoy God until you're alone with God. Until you've experienced places in your life where there's nobody on earth but him. And there's no one in heaven but God. And there's no one listening and no one meeting the need and no one hearing the cry and no one reaching out but God. And God creates that. And I don't say that other believers aren't reaching out. I'm just saying God gets us to a point where even those reaching out can't meet our need. And God won't let them because they can't. And he wants to be your need meter. He wants to be your husband. God and God alone. Do you understand this? How many understand this morning? Sometimes we all interpret what he's doing as forsaking us. And then we get angry with the people around us. You know, we read verses like Hebrews 13:5. He will never leave us or forsake us. Isn't that a nice verse? How many think that's a nice verse? It's a very nice verse. It's a very comforting verse. God will never leave us or forsake us. But, you know, most of us don't understand the context that that's being quoted in, nor where it came from. It comes from Deuteronomy 31. And it's said at a very scary, scary place. Deuteronomy 31, Moses went and spoke these words to Israel, chapter 31, verse 1. Verse 2, he said, I'm 120 years old today. It was his birthday. Deuteronomy 31, Moses' birthday. I can no longer go out and come in. It's like sometimes I'll send the boys out in the yard to do some. Go shovel that snow. Why, Dad? Deuteronomy 31, verse 2. I can no longer go out and come in. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. God basically forbid Moses to go. The Lord God himself crosses over before you. You know, when you get to that tricky place you're at next month or the following 6 months from now, God was already there. He's outside of time and space. He's already in your trouble. He's waiting for you in the furnace. He didn't follow those three boys in the furnace. He was there before they even got to that furnace. Right? I will go before you. And then he says to destroy these nations from before you, and you'll possess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said, and the Lord will do to them as he did in Shihon and Og, the kings and the Amorites in their land. The Lord will give them over to you, and you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong, verse 36. Be strong and of good courage. Don't fear or be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. That's the context of that quote. Joshua is about to take over. He's about to lead in Moses' stead. This is a people that have given Moses more than a few gray hairs. Moses led these people through difficult geography and topography and all that other ographies. And there was desert and snakes and scorpions and beasts. And he was leading these people through this geography. This geography is inhabited by the enemies, which would love to destroy Israel. And in Joshua 1, 1 through 5, God repeats the same thing and says, be strong and of good courage. Don't fear them. I'm the Lord. I'll go with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Joshua's going to need to learn how to get alone with God. And God is going to call him out from among those people and teach him how to fellowship with God. Joshua is going to learn intimacy with God. In Song 1:4, Song of Solomon, there's a little verse that says, draw me and we will run after you. If God were to tug on your heart, you'd run after him. That's what Song says. Lord, if you tug on my heart, I'll come after you. But you know how God does that? He does that often through difficulty. He does that often through pain and sorrow and loss. Psalm 42, verse 7 says, deep calls to deep. God is longing to get below the surface with his people. As many folks who have the privilege of seeing God work in a congregation or seeing God work in their family, as many people learn the Word of God, and yet it never gets deep. It never gets below the surface. The reason it doesn't get below the surface, because when difficulty comes and God tries to draw that person alone, they won't go. We fellowship primarily with God. In 1 John chapter 1, that which we heard from the beginning, which we have heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. John, the writer here, had touched, physically touched the word of life, Jesus Christ. Heard him with his very ears, saw him with his own eyes, handled him with his hands. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life. It's a person. It's Christ. He was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Christ. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Christ. God deepens that fellowship using all things. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And as he predestined beforehand, we'd be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ through those all things. Now, there's a verse back in Psalm 73 that we didn't go to. It's verse 28. And it basically says, it's good for me to draw near to God. So he says back in Psalm 73, he says, who am I in heaven but you? There's no one on the earth I desire but you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed there are those who are far from thee, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. Look at verse 28. It is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works. It's good for me to draw near to God. James 4, 8 is a reflection of that verse where the Apostle James says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. It is good to draw near to God. When God attempts to get us alone through the difficulty, it's good to draw near to God. When you go through difficulty and you're having a hard time, it's good to draw near to God. When you feel alone and when you're thinking that there's nobody else, that's the time to draw near to God. When you fail and you stand in the mirror, you look in the mirror and you don't like what you see, it's good to draw near to God. See? Drawing near to God, there's a couple things I want to say about that. Number one, it's not just the accumulation of knowledge. That's not drawing near to God. James 8:32 says, the truth will make you free, and that's exactly right. But you know, in John 4, when Christ is talking to that woman at the well, he says, you know, there's people that worship me, but they don't know why, and they don't know what they worship. So somewhere between the truth setting me free and not worshiping in ignorance, not that those should be juxtaposed, but the fact that knowledge alone is not a guarantee that I'm going to have intimacy with God is very important to understand. And I'll be honest with you, never in history has there been so much knowledge available as there is today. There's so much knowledge available, and yet there's an epidemic of biblical illiteracy. It's an amazing thing. Knowledge everywhere. Translations, good books, insightful articles, recorded sermons, interviews, movies, documentaries, music, the internet. It's everywhere. And much of it's very good, and it's right for us to be very thankful that there is that much available. But you know, in Genesis 5:24, there's a beautiful little verse about a beautiful man with a beautiful life, and it was Enoch. And it simply said, Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. I want you to think about that morning. Wouldn't you love that on your tombstone? Bonnie walked with God. You know, anything else could be said. Wouldn't it be great for that to be said? You know, let's say your name was Horatio. Horatio built large buildings and made lots of money. Horatio was a politician. Horatio helped people get clean water. All that would be great. But wouldn't it be better if it said Horatio walked with God? Doesn't that trump everything else? As in, who am I in heaven but you, O God, and there's no one on the earth that I desire more than him? Horatio walked with God. That's what we ought to desire. In Hebrews 11:5, it says about about Enoch. In Hebrews 11:5, it says, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had a testimony that he pleased God. He pleased God because he walked. It doesn't say anything about Enoch's works. It doesn't describe anything about Enoch's lineage. It doesn't say anything about Enoch's great faith. It just says he walked with God. That's all it says. And that's all it says because that's all that matters. Because he walked with God. Now, any man who walks with God, any woman that walks with God, I'm sure there'll be things that they do. But, you know, we could go through Christian history and we could talk about people who are unable to do certain things because of physical limitations. We could talk about the blind hymn writer who wrote thousands of hymns. We could talk about Joni Erickson and her life and the limitations that she's had to overcome. And just she can't walk, but she walked with God, and she walks with God. And she's a hero. She'd never say that. One of the most humble women you'd ever listen to. A tender-hearted woman of God. A wheelchair. And what she's done in the world, she's walked with God. See? That's what matters. That people, men and women, just walk with God. And you know, anybody can do it. They've just got to wait for when God makes the difficulty, when God gives the stress, when God gives the trouble. And rather than say, oh, God's forsaken me, rather than say, oh, Lord, no one helps me, no one loves me, we say, God, there's no one else. It's just you and I now. It's heaven, you're in heaven, and I'm here, and there's no one in heaven and no one on the earth that I desire more. And we walk with God. We say, okay, God, I'm going to walk with you. And we draw near to God. It's a good thing to draw near to God. It's a good thing to draw near to God. John 5:39. Jesus said, you know, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. See, what he was saying there, he said, you know, you search the scriptures and you know the scriptures and you can quote them backwards and forwards, but you won't come to me for life. You won't draw near to me. It's not just the accumulation of knowledge. That knowledge can guard and guide our presumptions about God, but it doesn't create intimacy. What makes the intimacy is us desiring to walk with God and talking to God and hearing from God and being with God and allowing God to bring us alone with Him. You know, one of the greatest provisions for a failing marriage is for a man or a woman in that situation to draw near to God, to walk with God. One of the great ways you'll become a better employer, or you'll become a better boss or supervisor, for you to learn how to walk with God. Not only is it not just the accumulation of knowledge, number two, it's not an emotional experience. Emotional experiences fail eventually. Some people seek them, they go after them, looking for that emotional experience. I know many dear friends, dear Christian friends from other places, and they come from other places in their faith, and they go after these emotional experiences. Some of them chase revivals, and at the same time, there are those that attach spirituality with ritualism. They do. They look at the stained glass and all that, and they attach some spirituality to that, and that's not intimacy with God. That alone is not intimacy with God. There are four or five things I want to mention here that are going to help. Number one, with drawing near to God in Hebrews 11:6, believe that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Believe that He'll reward those that diligently seek Him. Always. Number two, understand your access. We have access to God, Hebrews 5:2, and Romans 5:2. And to understand that access, what I mean by that is this. If you think it's the way you do it, the words you say, the place you do it from, you do not understand your access to God. My access to God is granted to me on one basis and one basis only. His blood. The reason I have access to God at 24/7 is because Christ died for me and I'm His. That's why I have access to God. I had somebody say to me the other day, "Pastor, would you please pray for me? I need help." I said, "Sure, I'll pray for you, but you know, I don't have any more pull than you do. You have access to God." It's funny, one of the guys at the bank where I work said, "Can't you do anything about this weather?" I said, "Listen, I'm in sales, not production. You have access to God if you want it." Understand your access. It's so free. You have free access to God. Imagine this. No tickets. No price to pay. I remember I was learning to pray, and this one well-intentioned disciple of Jesus Christ said to me, "You're not praying hard enough." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Close your eyes. Pray with more intensity." He didn't understand my access to God. He didn't understand his access to God. That's the sad part. How many people he told? Tell that to. So you have access to God. Drawing near to God is as simple as recognizing your access. Knowing you have access to God. It's completely free and unfettered. Eternally. Never changing. Never diminishing. Never fading. Your access will always be that way. No matter where you go, what you do, how well you do, or how poorly you do, your access to God never changes. Do you understand that? I hope you do. Because that's the truth. Here's another thing, the third thing. Respond to the invitation. Isaiah 1:18. "Come, let us reason." One of my favorite verses. "Come and let us reason together." And then he says, "You know what? Though your sins are red as scarlet, they'll be white as snow." What's he saying there? He said, "You know, if you just come and reason, if we come and discuss this, you're going to realize something, that your sins have been dealt with. You're going to have a revelation, an illumination, I should say. You're going to have an illumination in your heart, like a light's going to go on, and you're going to realize how forgiven you are. You're going to realize how blessed you are. You know, there are some people who are struggle with access to God, and the reason they struggle is they think God's holding something against them in their past. They're holding an affair against them. They're holding a lustful thought. They're holding a pattern. They're holding some kind of a business decision. They're holding some kind of a bad choice. God's holding this against me. And if they don't think God's holding it against them, they hold it against themselves. And that's why they're struggling. And then, because of that, they're not enjoying God. And since they're not enjoying God, now they start looking for everybody else and everything else to satisfy. And it doesn't. It can't. It won't. God wants to draw them alone so that they get to a point where they say, "Who have I in heaven but you, O God? You're the only one on the earth that I desire." That's what God's after. And then enjoy his declaration. "You are whiter than snow." I enjoy that. I don't understand it. I enjoy it. There are a lot of things in life. You've heard me say this before. I don't understand it, but I enjoy it. And, you know, I've said it to you before, I don't know how a brown cow can eat green grass and make white milk, but boy, I like ice cream. I enjoy it. I don't understand it, but I like it. I don't have to understand something to enjoy it, do I? I enjoy my wife immensely. Do I understand her? No. Don't have to. Don't have to figure her out. Can't, tried, failed. Now I just enjoy her. Remember when we first got married? Saw that little, what she did to a toothpaste tube was an abomination. Squeezing it from the middle, mangling that poor thing. I have to go in every morning, take the end of the tube, rub it against the counter to straighten it out. Move it all up toward the head where it belonged. Next day, come back in, mangled again. Then I began to realize, I'm just glad I got somebody like her in my life and that she cares enough to brush her teeth. That's all I had to enjoy. Just enjoy it. It didn't have to understand. My friend Chuck Jarreau passed away many years ago. He was a guitarist, played all the time. Him and Jim Chamberlain, friend of Jim Chamberlain, he took me fishing once in Salt Sandy Pond in his little bass boat years ago with Pastor Moore. And we went out. Chuck used to sing that song, "I don't need to understand, I just need to hold his hand." And Chuck went through a terrible bout with cancer. He had lung cancer from many years of smoking. And in the end, I think the radiation did more damage than good to him. Just couldn't take it. Killed him. The whole process killed him. But I always think of that. I don't need to understand. I just need to hold his hand. I just need to draw near to God. It's good to draw near to God. See? Enjoying God is the most important part of our life. It's one of the things God desires from us more than anything. Let me make you a couple suggestions. Stand in awe of his power. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 20. His creation declares his wonder and his power and his greatness. It's a beautiful thing to just stand in awe of what God has done. Learn to take time to stand in awe. Your lives are too rushed. You have no margins. You take no breaks. I speak just as the average American. You have no margins. You take no breaks. You go 24/7. You don't stop. You don't enjoy. You eat your food too fast. Your conversations are too quick. You're distracted with your cell phones. You're distracted when you are together, you're distracted. Learn to enjoy your moment. I speak to myself as well. Stand in awe. I'll never forget one of those first times I did that. Just come out of a Bible study, and I went home. Oh, actually, I didn't go home. Went over to Steve, my friend Steve Phelps' house, and we went over to his place and had a half a gallon of ice cream. And just him and I just polished off a whole gallon of peanut butter swirl ice cream, and then we heard this loud boom. It was a thunder. And it was in the distance, but boy, it was loud. And I remember we went outside and we just stood on the back porch waiting, saw the lightning coming, got closer and closer. And then it was on us and it was thundering and lightning. We kind of backed into the house a little bit, but we left the sliding glass door open and we sort of just stood there. And then the power of the storm was overwhelming. And we were standing there worshiping in the middle of this storm. I remember just standing there just saying, "Praise God. God, this is unbelievable. God is incredible. Look what God is doing." And we stop and say, "Well, that's kind of silly to do that." No, it isn't. It was standing in awe of my Father. And we looked at each other and we said, "That's our Father that is that great and what he's created." And the thunder, to him, it's like him snapping his fingers. It's not even a full display of the power of God. Imagine the power of God. If that's just a storm that he created, imagine the creator of that storm. How incredibly awesome and powerful he is. To stand and think about that for a minute. And to worship God that way. And then to enjoy him. And let that create a trust for him. If that's my God and he's that powerful, when the Bible says God is for me, who can be against me? I ought to get a little excited and have some comfort. Here's another suggestion. Marvel at his wisdom. Marvel at his wisdom. All of us have had close friends pass. And I remember I was sitting in the last couple days of Tim's life on earth, and I was reading to him, and I stumbled across Romans 11, and I said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. But I trust him anyway. And I enjoy his wisdom. It's a little scary sometimes. But I enjoy his wisdom. Don't you? Marvel at his wisdom. Stand in awe of his power. Trust the integrity. Here's the third suggestion. Trust the integrity of the promise keeper. Numbers 23:19. Trust his perfect integrity. Paul told the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, Psalm 32:11. In his presence there's fullness of joy, Psalm 16:11. Enjoy Jesus. Draw near and enjoy Yes, there's difficulty. God's drawing you alone to himself. Draw near. Respond to the invitation. Understand your access. Draw near to God. Believe he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Understand your access. Respond to the invitation and then enjoy Christ. Enjoy him. The Lord is the portion, is my chosen portion. Psalm 16:5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Then Paul said at closing, Romans 5:11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We rejoice. We rejoice in him. We enjoy him. You can't really rejoice in someone you don't enjoy, right? But you're not going to enjoy people you don't draw near to. And you won't understand, or you won't enjoy someone that you're not alone with. Let God take you alone. Don't be afraid of that. Speak to him quietly. Stand in awe of his power and marvel at his wisdom and trust his integrity. You'll find a great peace and a great place of incredible enjoyment in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that our drawing near to you is never based on our own performance. It's based on your performance at Calvary. And we're so glad that no matter what we've done, where we've come from, what we've thought, how we failed, how successful we are, it doesn't matter. We have access to you through your blood. And we understand that and embrace that. And we stand in front of you today, Lord, just enjoying what you've done. Thanking you for what you've done. Enjoying how powerful you are. And the miracles. As David got outside as a shepherd and looked up at the stars and said, it's incredible, this handiwork that you would make these gigantic, enormous stars filled with fire and cast them on this black, velvety background. And I would stand here and think to myself, as David must have thought, and he said it. Who is man? That you're even mindful of us. That you even think about me. But you do. You do. There's another verse that says, you rejoice over us with singing. How can it be that one so great, one so powerful, one so majestic, one so wise, one so perfect, one so righteous, one so holy, could look upon somebody like me, somebody like you, somebody like us, and think about and know us, to have our hairs on our head counted, and bottle the tears that we've cried, and number our steps, and know us that intimately and wonderfully. It's an incredible thing to enjoy. I don't understand it, but boy, I enjoy it. I don't know why. I don't have to. I just say, thank you. Thank you. Just right where you're sitting this morning, say it. Thank you. Thank you, God. Worship you today. So grateful for you today. Thank you for loving me the way you do. Thank you for caring for me the way you do. Thank you for being with me all the time and never forsaking me. Help me to not be so distracted by the junk food in my life that I don't eat the bread of life. That I'm not so distracted by the things I see with my eyes that I forget to look upon you. Help me to not be so distracted by the mental images and the stresses and anxieties flying at me that I forget to stop and stand in awe of your power, marvel at your wisdom, trust your integrity as the promise keeper, and rejoice in you, delight myself in you. We pray you'd help us to do this, God. We pray as you draw us out of the crowds and away from all the noise, that we'd learn to love you, and that we'd learn to worship you in an undistracted way, because it's good to draw near to the Lord. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.